Ali. But Imam Hussein alayhi salam is the only Imam who actually achieved martyrdom in the battlefield. This is one of his virtues. Imam Hussein alayhi salam is also the only Imam who was beheaded. And this is also one of his distinctions and one of the reasons which makes him distinct from the other Imams. Imam Hussein alayhi salam is also the only Imam whose shrine is such that if somebody enters that shrine and is a traveler, he can perform his prayers in a full form there. It's not necessary for him to shorten his prayers. This is a distinction not only of Imam Hussein, but also of the person, the pilgrim who visits his grave, and also a distinction of the shrine of Imam Hussein. Imam Hussein alayhi salam is also the only Imam whose body was stripped of its clothes and after he had achieved martyrdom, and who was left oppressively in the battlefield in the state. Another distinction of Imam Hussein is that God sends his salutations upon the people who cry for Imam Hussein. He is also the only Imam who was the father of two martyrs in his life. He is also the only Imam who was given the title of a Shaheed in the famous Dua of Tawassul. This is another distinction of Imam Hussein. He is also the only Imam whose pilgrimage has been recommended after 40 days after his martyrdom. What is more, Imam Hussein is one of the only Imams whose grave and whose shrine was consecutively and numerously destroyed by the oppressors. These were some of the distinctions of Imam Hussein. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
answering the doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi, dear listeners. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadili, coming to you from your program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you as usual from IRIB English Radio. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend and Islamic researcher, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from the Seminary of Qom. Dear Sheikh, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Dear Sheikh, thank you for joining us. Today's question is about an Arabic term, and the term is Thar Allah. What is the meaning of Thar Allah, or translated into English, the one whose avenger is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Please enlighten us.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In Ziyara Ashura, Imam Hussein alayhi salam is called Thar Allah, and also Imam Ali alayhi salam. In one part we read, Assalamu alayka ya Thar Allah wa ibn Thari. Peace be upon you, O Thar Allah, that is Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and the son of Thar Allah. So two Imams are called Thar Allah, Imam Hussein alayhi salam and Imam Ali alayhi salam, and we do not have the same expression for other Imams. But what Thar Allah means, what you mentioned, is one of the possibilities. The word Athar or Athar, when we refer to the books of Arabic lexicons, we see that one of the possibilities for translating this word is, avenging the blood of someone, or At-talabu bid-dam. So right. When a person has been killed, for example, when you want to revenge or retaliate, somehow it is called Athar. So Tharullah means, the one who's, as you rightly mentioned, whose avenger is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I think, from this perspective, it's somehow logically understood the fact that it's showing the importance of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and how great was the crime of the people who murdered him, that his avenger, the avenger of the blood of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, is God, not the people. So it's showing the greatness of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and Imam Ali alayhi salam before God. We also know that the slogan of Ya Latharat al-Hussein was the slogan of Tawabin bin, and also and Mukhtar al-Thaqafi and his
the
army.
Uprising of his.
Yeah, and all of them, they shouted Ya Latharat al-Hussein. So somehow they called them the avengers for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. According to some narrations, it is also the slogan of some angels who are next to the grave of Imam Hussein alayhi salam till the reappearance of Imam Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance. And according to some yet other narration, it is the slogan of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam when he reappears. The fact that he also asked for those people who are ready to avenge for the blood of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So it means that because of the fact that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam is not only related to the Shia, to the Muslims, no, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam is for the whole humanity.
He's a cry of justice for the entire world.
That's a very good point. So from that perspective, the one who is going to avenge for such a personality who belongs not to a clan, not to, a denomination or religion, the blood should be avenged by the creator of the whole world, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so this is one understanding of the word Thar Allah. The other understanding, and maybe many Iranians, they have translated this into... the second meaning is that Thar means blood itself, and it's true. in the books of, Arabic lexicon, one of the translation of the word thar is blood. So many Iranians, especially, they translated into khun khoda, which means the blood of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which right. seems to be very somehow weird, but it's been mentioned by some scholars, Shia scholars, that it can be one of the possibilities, but with explanation. So, for example, Allama Majlisi mentions that, according to Lisanul Arab, he says, "Al-tharu al-talabu bid-dam." Thar means to ask for the blood, which means avenging. Waqila ad-dam nafsu. Some people means that thar means blood itself. So, one of the possibilities for understanding tharullah is that it means the blood of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Of course, but this is a symbolic meaning.
Exactly. So, for sure, especially as Shia, we are against anthropomorphism. We do not believe in a physical God. So, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't have any body, let alone having vein and blood. So, first of all, the first answer is that the Tharullah means the one whose avenger is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But even if we translate it into the blood of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there are some explanations. It is like, we should understand it metaphorically speaking and symbolically, like the words, for example, we see that sometimes Yadullah, Imam Ali alayhi salam is regarded as Yadullah, the hand right. of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Doesn't mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a body and then he has a
of course
hand.
Not.
No, it's referring to the power of Imam Ali alayhi salam and
his status.
And the fact that he is struggling for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So, from the same perspective, we need to understand the term the blood of God, if we accept the second possibility. As I mentioned, most of the scholars, maybe they agree and they understand the first one, and maybe right. most of the Arabic speaking people, they understand the first one. But if we translate it into blood itself, as I mentioned, we need to understand it metaphorically. One of the understanding is that they call it Idafa Tashrifiyya, which means that when you say, for example, Kaaba is Baytullah, the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it doesn't mean that Na'udhu Billah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reside or stay there, for example.
Right.
It is mentioned by both Shia and Sunnis, the fact that Kaaba is called the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it is called Idafa Tashrifiyya, meaning that when we want to show how great this house is, we attribute it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The same is true about Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Because of the fact that we want to show how great Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam is, and how great was those people who martyred him and those who killed him, we attribute his blood, which is the sign of his life, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is also Idafa Tashrifiyya.
Right.
And the other understanding is that when we, as I mentioned, talk about Imam Ali alayhi salam being Yadullah, we understand it in a way that Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Imam Ali alayhi salam, somehow is the sign of divine power, for example, if we may put it this way. So blood is the symbol for life, okay, is a sign for life. Some people have explained Tharullah to mean that the blood of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam worked as a kind of blood in the vein in the veins of the whole Islamic society and the whole religion of Islam. So if Imam Hussein alayhi salam did not, oppose the the ruling Umayyads and Yazid, it was somehow the death of the religion of Islam.
We have his interpretation of his Habib. He said, if I give allegiance to him, then say farewell to Islam.
Yeah. So the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam somehow brought new blood in the veins of the religion of Islam.
Of the pumping heart of Islam.
Exactly. So from this perspective, we can call Imam Hussein alayhi salam the blood of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not physically speaking. Metaphorically speaking, it means that without the uprising of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, there was no sign of Islam anymore. Even there was not any sign for Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family anymore. So it was the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam who kept the whole religion of Islam alive. This is a famous expression that Islam Nabawiyul Huduth Husayniyul Baqa. Islam was brought by our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, but it was kept alive by Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Preserved and protected by his sacrifice.
Husayniyul Baqa. So we can look at this phrase from this aspect as well, that Imam Hussein alayhi salam, with his life, he revived the whole religion of Islam. And one of the ways that we can show this revival is to call Imam Hussein alayhi salam as a new blood, a divine blood.
Right.
So again, it is another metaphor to tell us how great was the uprising of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his martyrdom. So there are two possibilities for understanding Tharullah. The first is that it is referring to the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is his avenger, because Imam Hussein alayhi salam belonged to the whole humanity, and no one can claim that I'm the only avenger of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
No,
the main avenger is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And second of all, according to some scholars, we may understand it as the blood of Allah, but not physically speaking, metaphorically speaking, with these two explanations that I mentioned.
I think it might also, they both maybe might go hand in hand, because in the Arabic culture, as far as I'm familiar with it as an Arab myself, when we say that a person has a thar, it means that he wants to take revenge for somebody. It also could be said that he wants to take revenge for the blood of this person that was spilled.
Mm-hmm.
So it could also go hand in hand. Is that also a possibility there, Sheikh?
I think it mainly refers to the first interpretation of the word, because athar in Arabic lexicon, the first meaning is at-talibu bid-dam.
Right.
So to take revenge for the blood which was spilled. So this is the first meaning, and I think what you mentioned somehow refers to the first understanding, and the second one is ad-damu nafsu, the blood itself.
Right.
So we have these two possibilities.
Dear Sheikh, I thank you for your insightful answers and this enlightening discussion, and I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Again, this has been your host, Musa Al-Bahadili, coming to you from your program, Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you from IRIB English Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن.
communique.
A suicide bomber has killed 170 people and wounded another 200 after carrying out a terrorist attack outside Kabul's international airport. The tragic event unfolded as thousands of people tried to escape the country with mass evacuations underway, part of the overall effort of withdrawal by U.S. troops from America's longest war. In the lead-up to the tragic attack, Australia, Britain, and the U.S. all warned their citizens to stay away from the airport, saying that an attack was imminent. Now, some are asking, how come the U.S. and its allies didn't do more to secure the perimeter if they did indeed have prior knowledge of an impending attack? Others are asking, why did the U.S. abandon its biggest airbase, Bagram, just a month before? And could that have potentially contributed to such a security situation? Let's take a closer look. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. As part of the withdrawal agreement signed in February 2020 by then U.S. President Donald Trump, the United States was set to leave Afghanistan on May 1st, 2021. It did not. Instead, U.S. President Joe Biden pushed the deadline forward to September 11th, marking the 20th anniversary of the 9/11 attacks, and then back to August 31st. It said that in order to avoid a Saigon moment, a repeat of the humiliating withdrawal from Vietnam in 1975, the U.S. moved all evacuation operations from its embassy in Kabul to Kabul's international airport. Air traffic control and all operations at the airport were taken over by U.S. forces, effectively grinding all commercial flights to a halt. Now, some people, like Eric Prince, the founder of the infamous Blackwater mercenary group, which committed numerous war crimes in Iraq, are even trying to exploit the situation by offering people a ticket out of the country, but only if they cough up around $6,500 for a seat on a plane. The lines are long, the crowds are packed, people are desperate to get out of the country that the U.S. claims it was building and bettering for 20 years. And in the early hours of August 26th, there were warnings from the British, American, and Australians that a terrorist attack at Kabul airport was imminent. These warnings, unfortunately, turned out to be true, and a suicide bomber blew themselves up amidst a crowd of people, tragically killing 170 Afghans, 13 U.S. Marines, and wounding 200 people. And even though the majority of victims are Afghans, you wouldn't really know that if you only paid attention to what Western media are saying. In what can only be described as American arrogance, many headlines, tweets, and messages of outrage and concern do not even mention the Afghans killed, who make up most of the victims. You know, these stories seem to completely omit this in their headlines, focusing heavily instead on the U.S. Marines, asking you to pray for them, as if they are the only victims worth mentioning and the Afghans aren't worth praying for. You even had outrageous, hate-filled messages like this one of people calling for Afghan villages to be wiped off the face of the earth for every American life. It's always interesting in moments like these to see the mask come off the people who claim the U.S. is supposedly helping Afghanistan or occupying it for humanitarian reasons. Unfortunately, this gruesome and barbaric attack is not an isolated incident. It is a tragic reminder of the entire war on Afghanistan, because not just yesterday, but for the last 20 years, many people have been killed, many people have been wounded and suffered as a result of U.S. imperialism. Since the beginning of this year alone, in the last 7 months, almost 1,700 Afghans were killed. Did you hear about any of that in the news? The mainstream media only seem to care about victims when they are NATO troops or Western citizens, because their lives are somehow worth more than anyone else's. Their entire coverage has focused primarily on how bad the withdrawal is, precisely so you forget how bad the war is. They don't want to talk about Guantanamo Bay, Abu Ghraib, the CIA kidnapping and torturing people, the executions, the war crimes by British, American, and Australian troops. This is deeply embarrassing and shameful for them and blows their entire narrative about nation building and counterterrorism out of the water. So instead, they try to distract you with this withdrawal so you forget the war crimes. All week, the Department of Defense has been posting pure propaganda, showing photographs of U.S. soldiers giving water to Afghans or holding Afghan babies, right? As if those same NATO troops weren't the ones who killed and maimed over 26,000 children between 2005 and 2019, right? Like we're just supposed to forget about all these war crimes and crimes against humanity and all the victims and refugees they created over 20 years of war because of some pictures of bottled water. What a cheap attempt to try and whitewash their crimes. And immediately after this attack at Kabul Airport, General H.R. McMaster went on CNN for an interview. McMaster used to be the National Security Advisor under Trump, and he represents the typical war hawk neocon ghouls who inhabit the national security blob in D.C. McMaster went on CNN, and take a look at what he had to say.
I would not be surprised in any way if ISIS-K was used, this attack, their Kabul attack network, was used as a cutout for the Taliban, so they can humiliate us on the way out and still continue to play us.
And if you know nothing about Afghanistan and you know nothing about Daesh and the Taliban, which is most of CNN's audience, then you might be inclined to believe this man who boasts a long career in the military and is on TV wearing a suit and a tie. But his claim that the Taliban is somehow behind this attack is simply ridiculous and fantasy. The Taliban want to finish this war and for all foreign NATO invaders to leave Afghanistan as soon as possible. The last thing on earth that the Taliban is going to do is execute a suicide mission, kill 13 Marines, not to mention dozens of their own people, hundreds of their own people, and risk prolonging the war or escalating the conflict with the US. Not to mention the very obvious fact that the Taliban and Daesh are enemies. So why on earth would they be working together, let alone on such an endeavor at this time? Again, this is such an absurd statement that only someone who knows nothing about the region could believe. This is very reminiscent of 2002 and 2003, of how the US lied about Saddam Hussein having ties to Al-Qaeda, even though the two were also enemies. This was a complete fabrication, a lie, in order to implicate him in the war on terror and try and justify an invasion of Iraq. In another example, just last year in the summer of 2020, the mainstream media claimed that Russia and Iran had placed bounties on US soldiers in Afghanistan and were basically paying the Taliban thousands of dollars to kill US forces. And of course, this story turned out to be completely fake, because that's what it is. It's a baseless lie. And nevertheless, it was successfully used by the politicians in Washington, D.C. to prolong the war in Afghanistan. Despite the fact that at the time, many people warned how improbable and fake the story sounded, not to mention that its sources were unnamed intelligence officials who, needless to say, have a never-ending list of lies that they have told for political gain. So, perfectly in line with these numerous past examples, General McMaster goes on CNN and makes up an outrageous lie, claiming the Taliban and Daesh, who are enemies, work together to attack the US. The only reason people like him say this, and the only reason networks like CNN allow him to say this, is because they hope to prolong the war. They love war. They love the ratings, the money, and the expansion of US hegemony, and that's precisely why they do it. We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities. This program is broadcast every Sunday by IRIB English Radio.
Well, Dr. Wahab, an Afghan-American professor who's taught at Lewis and Clark College, he was also the senior advisor to the Minister of Higher Education in Afghanistan for 5 years, from 2002 to 2007. He joins me now to discuss the situation further. First of all, thank you so much for coming on the program, Professor. It's great to have you.
You're quite welcome. Thank you for having me.
So, Professor, could I just get your initial reaction on this very tragic event, this attack that took place at Kabul Airport? You know, why did this happen? Who stands to benefit from this?
Well, it's sad, it's tragic, and it's outrageous in my view. The coverage by the corporate press has been even worse because, you know, ever since the August 15th, when the Taliban took over the country, the entire focus of the corporate media has been on the airport, without any context, without any history, without background, without explanation, without analysis, without depth, as if the airport events, you know, which were manufactured by the United States and its allies, as if they took place in a vacuum. There's no talk about how the United States and its allies actually deliberately created this crisis. but also there's no explanation of the contribution, direct contribution, by the previous Afghan government of Mr. Ghani and before that, Mr. Karzai. So while I feel very sorry for the people and the 170-plus people who were killed and the hundreds who were injured, you know, I feel very sorry and very sad, both for the expatriates who were killed and maimed and also for the Afghans. Amongst them were, I'm sure, some very important qualified, useful people, but they're gone. And also, there's no question being asked, you know, how and why this came about. And I have to, the responsibility is directly with Washington and its allies, because Washington has been meddling in Afghan affairs ever since the 1970s. While I should point out that Afghanistan had nothing to do with the crime and tragedy of 9/11, and yet the United States in October of 2001, you know, started assaulting, bombing, and occupying the country, and occupied it since August 15th. So I think, you know, while I feel sorry for the people at the airport, and they should be helped in every way, but one, we should hold the United States and allies directly responsible, and two, we should provide for a context, and three, my question is, what about the 34 million Afghans who will be left behind? You know, suppose we, the United States and its allies, quote, rescue, you know, maybe 500,000 Afghans right now at maximum. But there are 34 million people who are, you know, destined to stay there. And what about them, their lives? Because, you know, as you know, the banks are closed. There's no money. The United States, you know, has declared an embargo. So has the IMF, the World Bank. Government employees have not been paid, you know, from 2 to 6 months before the Taliban were even in the picture. So I think we need to sort of put this in the larger context. And of course, you know, the United States, Washington needs, you know, these such scenes in trauma so that Washington can feel good and charitable and helpful, but also so that it can justify to the American public why and how it went in and why and how it got out without consulting anybody or without considering, you know, the larger picture.
And Professor, when, you know, as you say that they need such scenes, do you think that the United States or its NATO allies will exploit what just happened to maybe, you know, some people are saying they might send in more troops or start conducting, you know, expanding the war on terror? Do you think that they're going to you do what they did in Iraq? They go back in under the guise of counterterrorism or going to Syria?
Well, as you know, the war continues. You know, President Biden himself said that the war over the horizon, as he put it, will continue. And we know that the United States was bombing, actually. And then 2 days yesterday, you know, the bombing of the Daesh, the two Daesh members in Nangarhar, which is understandable. But I worry because Afghanistan is so strategically located and because the United States needs Afghanistan for its resources, its geostrategic position, and also its competition and rivalry with China, Iran, and Russia. So I don't think that the United States and its so-called allies are going to sort of leave Afghanistan alone. So that's one thing. The other thing, of course, is that United States invasion and occupation of Afghanistan, in my view, is not the first one and it's not the last one, because it's called imperialism and neocolonialism. You know, I mean, we all know what the United States has done in Central America, in Chile, in Cuba, in Central America, in Nicaragua, and in Asia and the South Africa, in Iraq, Yemen, Somalia, in Lebanon and other places. So it's simply, it's called, you know, the United States is determined actually to keep destabilizing nations and nation states who are trying to modernize themselves and also to delink themselves, their economies, societies and cultures from Western Orientalist, Eurocentrist, and Islamophobia. And the United States simply cannot allow this. So I'm afraid the United States, directly or indirectly, will continue meddling in Afghan affairs. And it's also interesting that someone in Washington said the other day that the Taliban should also involve the members of the former government. Now, we all know what Mr. Ghani did and his team and how much money they stole and is living happily in Dubai. And it looks, I think the Taliban are going to be facing several challenges. One would be the members of the warlords and also the previous Afghan government who have accumulated an enormous amount of money. They can hire any number of mercenaries and meddle the Taliban. And two, internally, as you know, Afghanistan is a very divided country. It's a very heterogeneous society. And I'm afraid that there's going to be inter-ethnic conflict, but also maybe the main conflict could be between the Pashtuns, the Taliban, the Pashtuns on the one hand, and the Tajiks, Uzbeks, and Hazaras on the other hand.
Speaking of the Taliban, you had people like General McMaster going on CNN and saying that they worked, the Taliban allegedly worked with ISIS, with Daesh, to do this attack. I mean, they're enemies, are they not? How does that make sense? And
we should all, again, like if you look at Daesh or ISIS, and in this case called ISIS, Khorasan. Khorasan means it's a former name for Afghanistan and Pakistan. But we all know that ISIS and Daesh came into being with the support of the United States in Iraq. The United States sort of provided for the emergence of the Daesh and was supporting it, and Daesh was fighting for the United States in Syria. So, and of course, but I think we should not confuse the Taliban with others, either whether it's Daesh or Tahrik-e-Taliban or the Islamic movement of Uzbekistan or the Eastern Turkestan, the Uyghurs in China. The Taliban are mostly Pashtuns, they're Afghans, they're indigenous to Afghanistan, and they have no broader international agenda beyond the borders of the Afghan. They have been on a record for repeatedly saying we have no global agenda, and they should not be. I think it's wrong to sort of project them as co-terrorists, because these are, they want to free their country. If someone occupies your home, I think you're entitled to, defend your home, and you shouldn't be named this or that. So, as far as we know, there has been strong competition. In fact, I remember reading about skirmishes between the Taliban and also the Daesh, Khorasan, in Nangarhar, Kunar, and Nuristan province in the southeast of Afghanistan, because the two are directly opposite. The Daesh actually accuses the Taliban of being too soft on the West, but also believing in negotiations and a peaceful settlement of conflict. When the Taliban are arguing that Daesh is too extreme, non-discriminatory, and has a global agenda, and are, in a way, sort of terrorist organizations. So I don't think, not only the Taliban would not cooperate with Daesh, but in fact, Daesh would be a main challenge to the rule of Taliban, because they are entirely different in their philosophy, goals and objectives, and their tactics. The Daesh is very extreme. The Taliban are not extreme.
Joe Biden, he said the U.S. has to leave because the U.S. succeeded in its counterterrorism mission. Well, if we look at the last days, that doesn't seem very true. The Taliban have expressed a wish to establish a secure, a safe, stable Afghanistan. Do you think they're going to be able to succeed in that?
Well, I think, yes. Well, I should say to, President Biden or the U.S. government that they should not have been in Afghanistan in the first place. And if they went and attacked, they should have left in 2002, because the objectives they said were then, achieved. And then they should have left, after they assassinated bin Laden in 2011 or 2010, was it, in Pakistan, not in Afghanistan. And so I think it was time. Biden would like, for his own sake, because Biden is in deep, deep trouble, and so are all the Democrats. So they need to get as much credit for themselves as they can. So there were no, there were no terrorists, because, as I said, the Taliban themselves, I think, cannot afford to either, you know, harbor or support or accommodate terrorists, because the Taliban, again, has a different trajectory and different objective. That is, they want to form a nation state. And they keep saying, you know, we need help. We need to have good relationship with the whole world. We need their assistance. You know, we need this and we need that. Again, they need credibility. So the Taliban are in no position. But, you know, Biden keeps saying, and I think in the way to deal with terrorism is a tactic. I mean, terrorism is not a group, it's not a party, it's not a government, it's not a war as such, but it's a crime. It's a crime that I think should be dealt with in other ways, through police work, intelligence, which the United States has. And actually, the Taliban have said that even they will work with the U.S. government, you know, to solve these problems. They are on record. If Washington would agree to this, you know, but Washington, as I said again, for its own reasons, is determined to destabilize and keep destabilizing Afghanistan because, as I said, this is typical imperialism, neo-colonialism that would not allow countries to become self-sufficient, especially countries that would not make its resources, markets, and labor, and so forth, to Western imperialism. And that's the issue.
Dr. Wahab, thank you so much for your time. Really insightful, really great speaking with you.
Thank you very much, and thank you for asking me. Good night.
In light of this tragic attack, there are several important questions, uncomfortable questions, that need to be answered. First, why did the United States move its evacuation operations to the international airport, creating a security situation with packed crowds and increasing the likelihood that an attack could happen? Just last month, on July 1st, the United States suddenly left Bagram Air Base. In the middle of the night, it cut off the power and left without even telling the Afghan security forces, who were supposed to take over, nor its own allies. Bagram Air Base is not only much more capable, but much larger than Kabul's international airport. And if the U.S. knows that thousands of people need to be evacuated, why did it abandon its biggest airbase in Afghanistan, a military, secured airbase, and go instead and hijack Kabul's international airport, a much smaller, unprotected, and much more dangerous place? This doesn't make any sense at all. Moreover, if the United States and its allies knew that a terrorist attack on the airport was imminent, why wasn't more done to secure the perimeter and prevent a tragic thing like this from happening? How can U.S. President Joe Biden and his Secretary of State Blinken claim that the U.S. succeeded in its counterterrorism mission in Afghanistan, and then on the way out, 170 people are killed because of a terrorist attack? That doesn't really look like the counterterrorism mission was much of a success, and certainly not the nation-building aspect of it. In response to the attack, Biden maintained that the withdrawal would continue. However, he signaled that he had authorized the U.S. military to draw up plans to strike assets and targets belonging to Daesh. The following day, it's reported that the U.S. launched a drone strike, killing two members of Daesh and wounding another. The thing is, the United States has a long history of supporting and arming terrorist groups whose objectives align with its foreign policy. For example, in the 1980s, the U.S. helped train and fund the Mujahideen in Afghanistan, some of whom went on later to form Al-Qaeda. Even Hillary Clinton admits this. And then 9/11 happens, orchestrated by the same people that the U.S. funded, and the U.S. goes to war for two decades under the guise of a war on terror. But it's a war of terror. Millions are killed, millions displaced, in Iraq, in Afghanistan, and elsewhere. And even though they had nothing to do with 9/11, the U.S. goes and bombs Iraq and Afghanistan and has bombed 19 countries total. Meanwhile, the only winners left, the only people who benefited from all this, are the weapons dealers. The U.S. spent trillions of dollars. And where did those dollars go? They went to line the pockets of people who make jets, bombs, and uniforms. How convenient for them. So before the U.S. armed the Mujahideen in Afghanistan, there was no Al-Qaeda. And before the U.S. invaded Iraq and then Syria, there was no Daesh. So when the U.S. claimed it was leaving Iraq in 2011, and all of a sudden Daesh pops out of nowhere, no thanks to covert U.S. support, and of course the power vacuum which resulted after the invasion in 2003, then all of a sudden, conveniently, the U.S. has a reason to go back into Iraq. And they're still there to this day, a decade later. The U.S. entered Iraq again under the guise of counterterrorism. It claimed it will be conducting quote-unquote limited strikes as well inside of Syria to fight Daesh. Well, first of all, the U.S. has no permission to be in Syria. And when they said limited strikes, we know how that turned out. The U.S. has troops on the ground inside Syria, illegally occupying the country, and also controlling 90% of Syria's oil. If that's their idea of limited strikes on Daesh, What does that mean then in the case of Daesh-K in Afghanistan? So one day it's Al-Qaeda, then it's Al-Qaeda in Iraq, and then it's Al-Qaeda in Syria, then it's Daesh, and now it's Daesh-K. The U.S. has an extraordinary knack for finding new threats to deal with, which magically keep the war on terror going, the U.S. empire expanding, and most important of all, money flowing to the pockets of the weapons dealers. So pay attention and watch out, lest they exploit and take advantage of this latest tragedy at Kabul airport to try and prolong the war, as some of these national security ghouls and warmongers would love to do. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are joining us on our program Islamic Upbringing, wherein we discuss problems, issues, and questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, all of our answers are based upon the Holy Quran and the narrations of the household of the Prophet, and of course the Prophet himself, peace be upon them all. Joining us in the studio is our expert guest speaker, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us yet again, dear Sayyid. Our topic today is about saying what you want instead of what you don't want. For example, when we have a child who lies, instead of saying to him, don't lie, we say to him, be truthful or speak the truth. Because this has a psychological effect which you now will enlighten us about.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. As people, as humans, sometimes we neglect or fail to understand how the human brain works. And so I think from time to time we need to have a bit of refreshing or refresher course in how the human body works, especially the brain. It's been stated and noted through a lot of studies that the last word when you say a sentence, the brain kind of gets stuck on the last word.
Like remembers it?
The brain hears.
Okay.
Right. So, the example that you said, if I say to my child, don't lie, the last word that will stick in his head is what?
Lie.
Lie. If I say, don't eat, the last thing that will stick in his head is eat. So, always the last word stays in the mind. And if it's been repeated a lot, he gets used and familiar with that concept. For example, don't lie, don't lie, don't lie. He becomes used to the concept of lying. And like, maybe I should give it a try. See what happens. Right?
The opposite desired effect.
Yeah, yeah. So he hears it. So when they say to people, and they done a study about this as well, don't smoke. Don't smoke, don't smoke, don't smoke. They saw that it's not doing anything, it's not improving. It's actually going the opposite. People smoking more and more, encouraging, because what stays in their heads is smoke. So they tried to use other methods. Instead of smoke, for example, instead of saying don't smoke, they would use a sign of a skull or a sign of something else. Or, you know, they use words that anything but making you, you know, your brain get stuck with that word. For example, they say smoking kills. Now in right. Cigarettes, from especially in Australia where I'm from, they say cigarettes kills, and they would have a picture of a destroyed lungs or, you know,
something discouraging.
Something discouraging. So, it takes a different effect. with children exactly the same. We have so many instructions to give the children. And if one notices that most of the time they begin with don't do this, don't do that, we are constantly saying it in the negative format. We are never saying it in the positive format.
We spoke about this before, how we should also always be positive in our communication.
Exactly. So we need to change and shift that kind of mentality, because we don't want them to be stuck with whatever's in their head, right? So, and instead of saying to my child, for example, don't be lazy, right? I say to him, it's good to be, I don't know, strong and awake and
proactive, or anything.
So on and so forth. So you just use a positive notion. So this way you can trigger certain things in his mind that will make him do and get to the point that you want him to do. And even, for example, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, uses this method in the Quran in many times, where he constantly, for example, when he talks about the believers, he constantly talks about, for example, their good traits. And even when he mentions, for example, hell, he would always mention heaven after it, because he wants you to keep the image of heaven in your head, not the image of hell.
He wants the listeners to keep in mind that there is also an alternative, a better way. Also keep this positivity in your...
Yeah. So we see this happens, this trend, that what you say, it is, you know, whether if it's in a positive regard, will take effect. If it's in a negative regard, it might not take the effect that was required of it.
And on that note, we will take a quick break. We'll be back shortly.
When I was born, the first words that I had heard were the words of Allah being whispered through my ear. And as I felt Allah's presence in my soul, that day Islam took me in its fold.
Dear listeners, welcome back to your program, Islamic Upbringing. Today's topic is about communicating positive notions when we are speaking to our children about what we want from them and what we don't want. Dear Sayyid, please continue our discussion.
All right, so we were saying that we need to come to realization that we can manipulate the child's brain, not just the child, but anyone's brain, and to getting him to do what we want if we use the right and correct method of talking to them. That's all it takes. You talk to them the right way, and you get to do whatever you want. And even if you pay attention to the words of the Ahlul Bayt and to their ahadith, you would see that most of the times, they don't tell you, for example, don't lie, don't cheat, don't do this. So there are don'ts, but most of the time they will take about the opposite. For example, Imam Ali, instead of saying don't talk too much, he always says, assam to, for example, Jannah. Assam to this, silence is this, silence is that, you know. So he would talk about something different, not with a positive notion to it, with a positive effect to it, with a positive, reward attached to it, not a negative one. Even though when we say negative, it doesn't mean it's wrong. Like if I'm saying don't lie to my child, there's nothing wrong with that. So I'm not doing anything wrong. But I want to harvest, as we say, the maximum benefit from my child when I'm talking to him.
Best
result from the child. This is what I want. This is our ultimate goal. Especially if we have so many things to set. For example, when it comes to people visiting our house. Like, when these people come, don't talk too much. Don't move too much. Sit in your chair.
Right.
Don't do this.
All these instructions.
Right? Yeah, so you give them so many instructions with don't. Or in Arabic, that begins with la, right?
Right.
In English, begins with don't. But in return, you could switch it. Like when the neighbors come, be nice, talk to them, bring them fruits.
Sit respectfully.
Smile. So he automatically feels involved. He feels that he's
doing his part.
His existence means something. And instead of all these negatives, he himself will act upon it, on the things that you don't want him to do. So you don't have to talk, but you told him to, give the guests, for example, give them water, food, or what have you. So he would be automatically like, okay, I need to give them what I have, and I'm just going to be quiet. And because he feels like now he's part of the party, he's part of the group. And same thing with everything else. So instead of just trying to get it done through a negative notion, you can get it through a positive notion.
Right.
But you have to be smart about it. As of a parent, course. You have to be smart about it. Because like I said, a lot of parents, in reality, they just don't care.
Unfortunately.
As we say, they just don't give a damn what happened to their children. They will talk to them in whatever language. So we spoke about previous about threatening. They will yell, scream their heads off. They will threaten them. They will do whatever they want because they think they are in power.
And then they expect the child to be a well-functioning adult who respects and loves his family and supports them. And
exactly.
Like,
it's not going to happen.
Makes no sense.
It's not going to happen. So I always say that parents that complain about their children, in reality, it's never the child. Never the child. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you a clean book.
A clean, clean slate. You can shape it with your own hands.
Exactly. Just like if you put an example, it's just a clay, like a piece of clay. You mold it. You create your own creation. Yeah. So if you have a monster, there's no one to blame but you. So don't say, well, you know, what went wrong. And some people even try to blame the shaitan being involved. No, it's your own creation.
And on that maybe thought-provoking comment, we will take a quick break. We'll be back shortly.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
إمام علي عليه السلام said excessive blame causes the fire of obstinacy to flame.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to your program, Islamic Upbringing. Today's topic is about being positive even when giving instructions and talking about what we want from our children instead of what we don't want, because it is much easier to remember the last word of a sentence, for example. Right, Dr. Said?
That's absolutely right. So since it is the last thing he remembers, so we need to make it a positive one and not a negative one. So right. The opposite of lying is truth, for example. The opposite of stealing is being honest, for example. So you just change that word. Even though we said the word itself, it might have no problem itself, but I view it as cold lying. But yeah,
right.
But it doesn't mean I'm bad. But we say no, use it with the truth. Truth is much better than lying as a concept, as a word, as everything else.
Right.
So if you develop that in their mind, and if you try to grow these seeds in their heads, they will tend to be better people, and they will act and accordingly to what they hear, and their morality will change, and so on and so forth. So we can't, as we ended with, so we can't blame anyone else later on if our child, for example, does not listen, because the amount of don't that you say to a child, he will be desensitized to it. He will become numb. His brain will become numb to them.
Instead of standing out as a instruction about not doing something, he will just blend in.
It becomes a meaningless thing to him. It's like, it's not going to work because he heard it so much. He's been through it so much. And like we said, anything that is forbidden, it's loved or,
it's desired.
You desire it or you want to try it out. Don't lie, I might lie.
You want what you can't have.
Yeah, so because it's just a negative command that is not based on anything but positive that I could work with, that I can feel the reward of. So as we say, every negative word, it has a negative impact. There's this Japanese scientist. They made a documentary about it. I'm not sure if you've seen it. It's called The Secrets of Water.
Not seen it before, no.
Yeah, so The Secrets of Water is a documentary about a science in Japan where he said water is alive. It's got a memory, it's alive, it feels.
Okay.
So what they did is they bring different samples of water and they would play a word next to it, right? And then they take that drop of water and they put it under the microscope and they see the formation of the cells of that drop of water.
Reacting to the
word. Yeah. So each word reacts differently to what it's been subjected to. So they took samples of water and they subjected them to swearing words or to foul words. And the molecules, the way they were the way they were put together inside the cell, it was all over the place. It was very messy. And the drops of water that they were subjected to nice words and positive words, the structure of the molecules of the water was in perfect shape.
That sounds very fascinating.
Yeah, it is very fascinating.